As you remain standing, if you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I want to read for you this morning verses 16 through 26 of Genesis chapter 4. This is God's word, and therefore it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And this is the word of the Lord. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Father God, we ask your help so that we can hear your word today. And I pray, Father, that as we hear and receive it, we would do so with joy and with obedient hearts. And we pray, Father, that whatever it is that we need, from correction to encouragement to hope, you would give us all that we need in full measure today from your word. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. One of history's great works of literature also happens to be a great work of theology and philosophy. It is a work that stands near the headwaters of Western civilization. It is Augustine's The City of God. It was written at a time when Rome was being threatened. It was being threatened both by internal disorder and sin, but it was also threatened very much by a pressing danger from aggressors from without. And it was in 410 AD that Rome was sacked by a nation of barbarians coming from what would now be the southern part of Germany and France. They were known as the Visigoths. And they not only stormed the gates of Rome, but they were able to overcome Rome. They sacked the city, much to the shock of the citizens of the Roman Empire. You have to keep in mind that the citizens of Rome had dubbed their city the Eternal City. Now that's quite a bit of chutzpah, isn't it? This is the city that will always stand. This is the city that will never fall. So great was their confidence in Rome's power and wealth and culture and learning that they thought that their empire would never, ever fall, that it would stand forever. Indeed, they came to think of Rome as the center of history, that from Rome would come the rest of the history of the world, that everything leading up to the establishment of the Roman Empire, and everything flowing out since the Roman Empire, all of it led and fed into and flowed out from Rome. They were the meaning of history as far as they were concerned. And now they had barbarians not only at the gate, but in their streets and in their temples. Now, a lot of Romans at that time, and this became a very popular line after 410 and with the damage that the barbarians had done, Roman citizens began to say, this is the punishment of the gods upon us for adopting Christianity as the state religion. Because at that time, 410 was after Constantine's religious revolution in Rome, where he took Rome from its pagan worship and put it under the cross and made Christianity the official state religion of Rome. So now you had all these Romans saying, this is what we get for abandoning our ancient gods. This is what we get for following Christianity. And seeing all of this, the turmoil, the strife, the damage, the attacks on Christianity, and the uncertainty of the future, Augustine wrote The City of God. And he wrote The City of God for at least two reasons. One was to give a defense of Christianity. And The City of God presents a classic apologetic for the reliability of the Christian faith, for the meaning of the Christian faith and its most central doctrines. But he also wrote The City of God to provide consolation for Christians living in and around Rome, to help them understand that Rome is not ultimately their home. You see, these Christians who populated the Roman Empire, they saw themselves as citizens of Rome. They had been taught to be good citizens. Even the Lord Jesus had taught his people to be good citizens, to pay your taxes. It was a part of Christian faith. It was a part of Christian obedience to be good and faithful citizens. And it would have felt good to be a citizen of Rome. That was a mark of prestige. And now, this greatest empire for some time had been a Christian empire. And now these pagans from Gaul had sacked the eternal city. The Christians would have been in great turmoil. Perhaps God had turned their back on them. But Augustine says no. Because what is happening to Rome, Augustine said, is what happens to every earthly kingdom. It is what happens to every man-made government or culture. They all come to an end. And even a city and an empire as great as Rome will one day simply be a footnote in history. It's a message that we need to hear today, isn't it? Lest we become too confident in the city of man. Augustine rather said that it is the city of God, that eternal city that culminates in the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. That is the city that matters. And that is where your ultimate citizenship resides. And so as you see earthly kingdoms rise and fall, as Christians, we do not marvel at this and we do not collapse in astonishment over this. We know that that is the fate of the city of man. But the city of God stands forever. And despite Christianity's designation as the official religion of the empire at that time, Augustine declared that its message, the church's message, was a spiritual message, not a political message. That the purpose of the church was not to build a culture or to build a nation, but that Christianity's purpose was to be concerned about the matters of God, about the gospel, about issues of salvation and heaven and hell. And so his book presents human history as a conflict between the city of man and the city of God, a conflict between right and wrong, a conflict ultimately between God and Satan. And of course, this is exactly how the Bible presents human history to us, isn't it? It begins there in chapter 3, verse 15, as we saw several weeks ago, where God promises what? He promises Satan that I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put strife between your seed and the woman's seed. One will be characterized as the city of God, the righteous line. One will be the city of man, the unrighteous line. And there will be enmity between the two. And ever since Genesis 3:15, that's how the history of the world has unfolded. And Augustine depicts the history of the world, therefore, as one great spiritual war between God and the devil. And in this war, there is no question as to the ultimate outcome. In this war, God sovereignly rules over all things and people to the extent that the outcome of the conflict between the city of God and the city of man is secure. And Augustine traces the origins of that conflict and of the rise of the city of man to the very passage that we just read from Genesis 4. Cain going east, settling and founding a city is the very place where Augustine puts his finger on the biblical text and says, this is the beginning of the city of man. And so let's look at it and see what it has to say to us today. First of all, notice the rise of the city of man. The rise of the city of man. People often wonder, and we ought to deal with this first, people often wonder where did Cain's wife come from, right? Now, we talked a little bit about this in a roundabout way last week when we asked, where are all these extra people coming from as Cain is concerned about someone wanting to kill him? And of course, we had to be reminded that, you know, there's been quite a long passage of time since the birth of Cain and Abel. And as we're going to see, for instance, in chapter 5, Adam and Eve were having other sons and daughters. And a passage of well over 100 years had passed. The population was growing. And so the question is, well, hold it then. Who did Cain marry? And we start to get this yuck factor, right? And that's okay. It was a different world then. But clearly the implication is that Cain's wife was also an offspring of his own parents, Adam and Eve. Either a sister or a cousin. But she was a close family relation, and this is the way it was at that time. It isn't anymore. Now, if you want to satisfy more curiosity than that, then I would encourage you not to, because the Bible doesn't exist to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible gives us the answers to the questions we need to be asking. And what the Bible is concerned about pointing out here is where we've come from in terms of this tragic picture of the rise of ungodliness. It is a tragic picture. Remember, Cain had been banished from the household of his parents. And even though they were now living outside of paradise and they were drinking of the consequences of sin, it was still, at this point, it was a godly home. Adam and Eve were believing people. They were faithful people. And Cain is driven from their household. He's driven from their presence and therefore from the presence of God. And he goes to live in exile. At least that was the sentence of his punishment, that he would live in exile, a wanderer on the earth. We've seen it before, and we will see it again, certainly. We see it in the lives of Esau and Ishmael and many others, where rebellion against God and the rejection of his grace means banishment from his presence. There is no spirituality, if you like. There is no redemptive spirituality apart from the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are not multiple roads to God. There are not multiple pathways to God. But God in His grace has extended salvation to us in the one way that sinners can be saved. And yet man remains stubborn in his heart, seeking to be his own Savior, his own law, and of course ultimately his own God. And that project always ends in the same way. It's always destructive. It always leads to death and frustration and futility. There is no possibility in this life of rebelling against God and fellowshipping with God at the same time. You cannot be close to God and treasure sin in your heart at the same time. Now, this is a challenge for us, because I think in every generation, we learn how to be cozy with certain sins. We learn how to excuse certain sins. We learn how to make a home in our heart for certain sins. We avoid what we think are the most scandalous ones, but we cozy up to the ones that we think we can live with and still be okay in our fellowship with God. I mean, oftentimes we do that kind of spiritual calculus in our mind. I'll avoid these things, but can't I hold on? Can't I treasure these kind of smaller, less damaging sins? We think that we can treasure lust in our heart. We think that we can worship money. We think that we can pursue ungodly gain, or we think that we can hold bitterness and hatred in our heart. We think that we can gossip about our brothers and sisters and still have fellowship with God. Beloved, that is a fantasy. You cannot actively seek sin. You cannot actively treasure sin and unrighteousness and at the same time share close fellowship with the Lord. The two things are mutually exclusive. Either you will choose to rebel against God and love sin, or you will choose to fellowship with God, but you cannot do both at the same time. Cain made his choice. Instead of repenting when God confronted him, he chose to harden his heart, he chose to lie, he chose to avoid responsibility, and he chose to pity himself. And out of his own sinful, rebellious heart rose the city of man, a city, a people who would not seek the Lord. It makes sense that the founder of this first settlement that we're told about, that in his own unbelieving and unrepentant heart would come descendants who themselves would share that same unbelieving and unrepentant heart. So we see here that Cain goes and establishes a city. Now the word translated city there can mean anything from a very small settlement of just a handful of people to a very large and great and populous city. Here it begins, like any city at that time would begin, with just a handful of people, perhaps a single family. But as time passes, and Cain has children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that city grows. And this city that Cain built, he names after his firstborn son, his firstborn son Enoch. That's going to be the name of the city. And in naming it after his son, it's really just another way of naming it after himself. And I think that that act was his statement to God. It was his statement that contrary to God's sentence, that Cain would be a wanderer throughout the earth, he said, "Oh yeah, watch this." And he begins to settle and to build this city. And not only that, but to name it after his own family. Kent Hughes calls this move by Cain to build this settlement. He calls it, quote, "a defiant, in-your-face violation of God's revealed will." This willful act was consonant with the record of his own behavior. Cain had not changed at all. Nevertheless, as the account unfolds, it becomes clear that the line of Cain, this ungodly line, the city of man, began to excel in things that are in and of themselves good things, what we would call culture making. They became skilled, we see here, in music, in agriculture and caring for livestock, metallurgy, tool making. These are basic building blocks for culture making. We see here the mercy of God, that not only he allows them to build a culture, but to this day he allows people to benefit from the fruits and labors even of the unbelieving. You know, if I have to face surgery, my first criteria would be for the surgeon, not whether he's a Christian or not, or she. See how sensitive I am? My concern for the doctor is not that that doctor would be a Christian. My first concern is, are they any good? Right? Because we know what it is to, in God's grace and his common kindness to all of us, we know what it is to benefit in good things. I mean, it doesn't concern me. It didn't concern people in the 50s and 60s to check whether or not the man who discovered the polio virus was a Christian. They just needed the cure. And in the same way here, what we see are the development of musical instruments, the development of bronze and iron tools, the development of agriculture and keeping of livestock. These are all good and necessary things, whether they come from believers or not. And of course, what this tells us, among other things, is that these people, even in their godlessness, were still image bearers of God, weren't they? They still had the creativity and the intelligence and the competence that came from bearing the image of God, so that they could do things that God would use to bless the believer and the unbeliever alike. Of course, part of the irony here is that even though it was a city of those who did not acknowledge the Lord, they lived in God's world. This is my Father's world, after all. And all that they had developed and all that they had achieved and all that they did all relied on God's basic providential upholding of the world. They could have done none of the things that they did were it not for God's active upholding of the world, His providence in the world. And even they, in their unbelief, no amount of effort on their part could rid their minds completely from the knowledge that God is. We see here that culture, whether it is high culture or low culture, sophisticated or primitive, culture cannot redeem us. And we must be reminded of the admonitions in Scripture not to be conformed to the world, not to imitate the culture around us. For generations, churches have thought, if we can just resemble the culture enough, then we can be attractional. People will come. Typically doesn't work out too well. Because you see, the church is not called to imitate a culture. The church is not called to help build the culture. The church is a culture. The church of Jesus Christ is the city of God, and it is its own culture with its own beliefs and its own practices. Who else is going to tell you that the most important moment of our week together is when we worship the Lord and seek His face in prayer and receive the Lord's Supper and receive His word preached? It's weird, and no one else believes that. But we are the city of God. We are citizens of the city of God. We belong to an entirely unique culture. If you look around the world, you see that there is very little worth imitating. The same nation which gave us Bach and Einstein also gave us the Third Reich. The same country which gave us Tchaikovsky and St. Basil's Cathedral also gave us Stalin's Ukrainian genocide and the Siberian gulags. And our own nation, which, yes, has contributed many good things. I mean, we, by God's grace, we've contributed things like the First Amendment and religious liberty. We've delivered medical advancements which have cured innumerable diseases. We've contributed people, everybody from George Washington to Booker T. Washington, good things. And yet, this same nation has also made pornography easily accessible to the youngest of children. We have aborted over 60 million unborn persons. We've made serial killers cultural icons. Now, we have to be careful with something. We have to be careful to guard our hearts and our minds with the truth at this point. And here's why. The city of man is not filled with people chanting, "Hail Satan," and looking for every single way that they can make your life miserable. Oh, there'll be a few of those every once in a while. But for the most part, most of the people that we will encounter who are citizens of the city of man are rather decent people. And some of them are really, really wonderful people. Because the truth is, you can be far from God, you can be stubbornly committed to rejecting Christ, and at the same time be a really nice person. Lasting friendships are formed in the city of man. Great achievements have been accomplished in the city of man. Among the citizens of the city of man are those who perform great acts of bravery. In the city of man are women, for instance, who refuse chemotherapy treatment for the sake of their unborn baby. These kinds of things happen among the unbelieving. There are good and lasting marriages among the unbelieving. But none of this changes for one moment that these neighbors of ours, these citizens of the city of man, remain stubbornly committed to rejecting God. They may shovel your driveway when it snows, and they may be excellent neighbors and excellent employers, and for that we are grateful. But never let that lull you into complacency to believing that they don't need Jesus. The nicest unbelievers you know desperately need a Savior. Because fixed in their mind is the hope that their kindness, their decency, their niceness will justify them before God if God exists. And that's a damning thing to believe. So what is described in chapter 4 here is the rise of the city of man, the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. And it should not surprise us that Cain's refusal to repent of his act of murder has led to the proliferation of sin in his line. And we see this vividly on display in his descendant Lamech. And here's where we turn from the rise of the city of man, which seems to be promising at first. Now we turn our eyes to this reality, which is the rot of sin. The rot of sin. And this is a central theme here in this particular passage. The advance of civilization does not deter the rise of sin. A civilization advances, so does man's ability to get even more creative and more destructive in the ways that he sins. We said a couple of weeks ago that with the dawning of the 20th century, there were all of these European and American philosophers and theologians, scientists and writers who believed that the 20th century would usher in this great golden era of peace and prosperity around the world. How could it not? We were finally sophisticated. We'd experienced the Industrial Revolution, and now we were on the cusp of unbelievable scientific discoveries, sophistication in diplomacy and in world peace. This was going to be the time when utopia arrived, or so it was believed by many. And yet for all of our advances and for all of our technology, with all of the good that was done with some of that, it also simultaneously gave us all the more opportunities to sin and to destroy. And we see in this description of Cain's descendants the typical hallmarks of human sin. And it is an ugly picture, but rather predictable. First, we see the rot of pride. Pride. You see it there in verse 17. What does Cain do? He not only settles to make for himself a city, but he names it after his son, which, as I said before, in Cain's case, I believe this was just another way of naming it after himself. Now, this Enoch, the son of Cain, is not to be confused with the Enoch that's later mentioned in chapter 5. He is in the line of Seth. But this Enoch, the firstborn of Cain, the city is named after him. And this, I think, is a preview of the sin of those who would settle in the plains of Shinar. We read about this in Genesis chapter 11. This, at that moment, I think, had become the largest city in the world. All of the inhabitants from the line of Cain had come and settled in the plains of Shinar to make one great vast city. And they did it precisely, we are told, so that they might make a great name for themselves, which is always the impulse in the human heart. Recognize me, honor me, make my name great. No wonder the Bible calls us in many ways and in many different times to pursue the greatness of God's name because of this sinful impulse to make a name for ourselves. And so we read, for instance, in Psalm 49, their graves are their home forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own name. And then, of course, in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. The name Enoch means to initiate, to begin, or to forge. And this seems to indicate an attempt on Cain's part at a new beginning. He knows that God has judged him. He knows that God has placed a curse upon him. But Cain bows up his back in rebellion. And instead of going and repenting before the Lord, it's as if he's saying, oh yeah, a wanderer in all the earth? I don't think so. I'm going to put down stakes right here. I'm going to build a great city, and I'm going to name it after my own son. And so he is seeking, I think, to begin this new city with the hopes perhaps of regaining what was lost. This sinful man, unrepentant in his heart, has the audacity to think that he can build what is unattainable. It's noteworthy that Enoch, the Enoch of Cain's line, has a city named for him, whereas the righteous Enoch of Seth's line is taken up into glory to that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. What a contrast. So there is pride, but there's also immorality. And we see this in verse 19. It's subtle in the mention, but in mentioning this, we are signaled to know that something's wrong. We're told in verse 19 that Lamech takes two wives. This is the first reference to polygamy in the Bible. Interestingly, some have made the error, and you'll still hear people say this, that polygamy is okay with God because it was in the Bible. Or at one time, God was okay with polygamy. Well, there's never the slightest reference that God has ever been okay with polygamy. Polygamy is a distortion of God's design for marriage. When Jesus was given an opportunity to define marriage, he just rolls it right back to Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's marriage. Man and woman in the image of God, united in marriage. This, though, this, what Lamech does, is a distortion of that. It is a willful rebellion against what he cannot not know. And so he does it anyway. And what we see here are the seeds of what will become a pattern throughout humanity. A reaction against and a rebellion to God's design for sexuality and marriage. Polygamy, like adultery and every other sexual sin and every other distortion of marriage between one man and one woman, is always an attack on the foundations of God's design. It's always the fruit of man's pride and his desire to be a god to himself. And like all attacks on the sanctity of God's design for marriage, polygamy issues forth in greater sin and greater brokenness. Well, thirdly, we see the rot of violence. So there is pride, there is immorality, and there is violence. Look there again at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. I would not consider that, by the way, a good practice for how you should address your wife, say, when you come home in the evening. Hear me, you wife of Todd. You know, I mean, it just does not go over well. It just doesn't at all. But look at what he says after he gets his wife's attention with all of that swagger. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And of course, that last reference there is kind of a mockery of what God had said to Cain, that in protecting his life, anybody who murders Cain will have to pay for it sevenfold. Lamech's kind of beating his chest there. You think you're going to get it bad if you murdered Cain? Try to mess with me. It's all that swagger and violence. And of course, what he's saying here to his wives is, I've murdered someone for insulting me. He's returned murder for an insult. And can I just say also, in the way that he addresses his wife there, Burris pointed out in staff meeting this week, that if you read his words, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, that's a far cry, isn't it, from how Adam, the poetic and exultory words that come out of Adam's mouth when he first sees his wife. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Compare that with, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. But it's a good illustration of just how far the heart of man has fallen. Men, manhood does not swagger and it does not boast. Biblical manhood is not arrogant and it does not threaten. Real men do not need to constantly prove themselves through violence and through arrogance. Manhood, according to God's word, is demonstrated in things like faithfulness, gentleness, strength under control, courage, and conviction. This is the stuff of real manhood, not swagger, violence, and arrogance. And here we see that Lamech is bragging about his violence. Remember, when Cain was confronted about his murder of his brother, what does he do? He hides, he denies, he shifts responsibility, he pities himself. He doesn't repent, but he tries to avoid and deny responsibility. Here, Lamech doesn't see the need for any of those things. He boasts about his act of murder. In our own day, we see that none of our advances in government or medicine, economics or the arts have staved off the scourge of violence. We lock our doors at night for a reason. The astonishing advancements of the 20th century, instead of ushering in that new golden age, simply gave us new ways to destroy one another. Murder and abuse continue to characterize the most advanced civilizations on the planet. And as Augustine points out in his book, The City of God, the barbarians at the gate were not Rome's chief problem. The chief problem of Rome was Rome's own sin. And that is the same for our own nation. Societies typically crumble from internal rot. Hostile outsiders might threaten, but nothing so destroys a society as much as its own moral corruption. I remember growing up in the 1970s and 80s. It was during the Cold War. The Cold War was heightening. And of course, at that time, the fear was Soviet missiles. And I remember being in elementary school, and there was one kind of a bell for a fire alarm, but there was a particular kind of a bell or a horn that was for an air raid siren. Missiles were in flight. Some of you remember what that was, to be a third grader and there be a horn at your school for incoming missiles. Do you remember what the drills were? Remember what you were supposed to do if Russian missiles were on the way? Get under that desk, right? Those must have been amazing desks. Those must have been incredible desks, because that's what we would do. And I remember thinking, well, this is very odd. I mean, as a third grader, thinking, wow, missiles might come. You know, that's a scary thing. And perhaps there was a legitimate threat there. I'm sure there was. But the greater threat has proven to come from within, has it not? Oh, this is the rot of sin, and it continues. And this is why our hope is in no nation on earth. My fellow Americans, do you hear me? Yes, we are citizens of this nation, and for many reasons we're thankful for that. But your citizenship in the city of God is far more important. And this is why we see here not only the rise of the city of man and not only the rot of sin, but we're left with the hope of redemption. Because the Bible always gets us there. The Bible always gets us to the gospel. The Bible always gets us to redemption. And again, we see it in verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The birth of Seth is a moment full of hope. It signals the carrying on of the godly seed, the seed of the woman. Cain's wicked act of killing Abel did not stamp out God's plan. No one can do that. And that's the hope we have here. The birth of Seth tells us once again that God will keep his promise, the promise that he made, that from the woman would come a deliverer. Mentioned here, I think, are two essential characteristics of the godly life: faith and worship. Faith in Eve's response to this son, Seth. And worship, what we see there in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have here faith and worship. Faith runs like a thread throughout the story of Adam and Eve. Ever since their fall, ever since God covered them with His mercy, they have been faithful. They have believed. They have clung to their trust that God would keep His promise. And so they name this child, this replacement, if you like, for faithful Abel. They name him Seth. And Seth means granted or to be given. Remember what Abel meant? Abel meant breath, vapor, even in some translations, vanity, here today, gone tomorrow. Remember what we said about that? That naming Abel was a recognition on Adam and Eve's part that because of sin, life was now a vapor. That in a way, Abel's name was a sermon to the rest of Adam and Eve's progeny, a sermon that said, because of sin, life is a vapor. And that's true. But here in the naming of Seth, that sort of stark realism is replaced with a deeper kind of hope. Because Seth is the one who has been given. This is the given one. This is the granted one. Given for what? Given to keep God's promise. God keeps His promise. Given to restore their hope. Given to carry on the seed of the woman, the righteous line from whom the Savior will come. Even the murder of the godly son did not extinguish their faith in God. The Lord once again provided. That's their faith. But there is also worship. And we see it in that last clause, that in the days of Seth and Enosh, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that clause translated, call upon the name of the Lord, became a common Hebrew idiom to refer to worship. So to call upon the name of the Lord was to worship the Lord. And so in the days of Seth and his son Enosh, people, the line of Seth were worshipers of God. And that is a word of hope. Because as we see the unrighteous line of Cain growing and prospering, we are also reminded that God has not abandoned His promise. The line of Seth will carry on. And they are the ones who call upon the name of the Lord. One commentator puts it this way: Cain's firstborn and his successors pioneer a city, but Seth's firstborn pioneer worship. As the people of Cain's line rose, they would worship at the altars of riches and the arts and technology. When abuse and violence and disregard for life became the norm, when vengeance became exponential, when men believed that they were the masters of their own fate, the line of Seth arose to proclaim the Lord as the captain of their salvation. I cannot help when I think about Cain, when I think about his descendants, when I think about Lamech, I cannot help but think about that poem Invictus, which is simply an anthem of hell. It matters not how straight the gate or how charged with promises or how charged with judgments are the scrolls. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. That is the song of the city of man. That is the song of Cain and Lamech and those who follow. But the song of Seth, the song of the righteous line, is that the Lord Jesus is the captain of our soul. Beloved, the city of man will not prevail. It'll prosper, but the kingdoms of the city of man come and go. Long before the Lord gave His people the law, at Sinai, long before the Lord enacted his covenant of grace with Abraham, long before Noah stood upon the face of the earth as the last godly man, long before all of that, Seth and his son called upon the name of the Lord. This is why we welcome with joy and expectation the birth of children into Christian homes. Because each child born to believing parents represents the hope that God will always have for himself a people. When you look upon your children, moms and dads, look with hope, look with prayer-filled expectation that they will help to carry on the righteousness of the Lord. Faith and worship. I suppose if you boil Christianity down to its most essential components, we might say that it's just exactly that. Faith in the Lord Jesus, worship of the Lord our Maker. Above all else, isn't that what it comes down to for us? And isn't that at the heart of our message? What are we calling people to do after all? What is our plea? Our plea is not, come and be well-behaved people. Our plea is not, come and let the Lord help you out here and there. Our plea is, come and believe. Come and have faith. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be a worshiper of the Lord your Maker. This has always been the message of the church. This has always been the theme of the city of God. And you may be guilty of every sin of Cain. You may be as violent and immoral as Lamech. But Jesus saves sinners. And so we will continue by God's grace. We will continue to labor to hold forth these words of hope to every potential Cain and every potential Lamech around us. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Worship before the Lord your Maker. Who else in the world is going to tell your neighbors that? Who else in the world is going to tell the unbelieving, hard-hearted neighbor to come and believe in Christ? Everything we do to increase our hospitality, everything we do to fling these doors open and say, come and hear, is all done for the purpose that they, your neighbors, my neighbors, might hear this call, come and believe in Christ and worship before the Lord your Maker. The blood of Christ, his death in our place, cleanses every Cain and every Lamech of every bit of sin and every bit of shame and every bit of guilt. And as we sing the great hymn from William Cooper, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Praise be to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help. We ask your help, Lord, because if it is not for your mercy, the word that you would have us hear and believe and hold on to will depart from us. And so, Lord, will you keep your word secure in our hearts and in our minds? Grant faith to the unbeliever, Lord. Grant repentance to the sinner. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please stand?
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail hue.